Good morning. I'm touching on the topic of the spiritual DNA of a biblical church.
Loving.
Let's look at the Bible text
based on 1 John chapter 3,
verses 11 to 24. I will read the first slide.
You'll read the second slide.
For this is a message that we heard from the beginning,
that we should love one another.
We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one
and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him?
Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous.
Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life
because we love the brothers.
Whoever does not love abides in death.
Everyone who hates
his brother is a murderer.
And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
Can the congregation please read the next slide? And this is his commandment.
We believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ,
and love one another just as
he has commanded us.
Whoever keeps his commandments abides in
God, and God in him.
And by this we know that he abides in us
by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Two preliminary issues
before we go to the message.
What is PBC's vision statement?
Not many know the statement. Sad. But anyway, you can cheat by looking at a bulletin article written by our brother Stephen Wong. On the last
sentence of his article at the back,
he actually mentions our vision statement.
Okay.
So my message is really to tie up
with this, the vision statement of the church.
So I'm just bringing the first series of message touching on
the word love, okay?
A loving and caring church that
glorifies God through evangelism
and disciple making.
The next issue to talk about is what is a church?
If you look at Wayne Grudem's succinct definition, he said the church
is a community of all true believers for all time. Now that is a very loaded statement.
It will take a long time actually just to explain that, but let me be very brief.
The church is not the building.
So when people talk about church, they often refer to the building. Let us go to church.
In the Bible, the church is never used in this sense. Yes, Paul employs illustration sometimes talking about the church as the building, but in the Bible, this word church, ecclesia in Greek, always refers to God's people.
And when Wayne Grudem defines it in this way, he talks about the church being a community.
Now, coming to church together, on a Sunday, you're forming a community, but
it is not a close community. Let me illustrate.
When I come to the office Tuesday to Saturday,
of course, we are all doing different things in the office.
Some are doing admin work.
Sister Wendy is doing the bulletin and all. Coordinating all the activities.
And Lou is also running around doing technical work.
But then you see, how we become a community is the office is when we start to celebrate each other's birthday. So, I don't know, last month we went out and makan together. Then this month, don't know, got two or three. We are not eating all the time, don't worry. But the point is, we hang out together. And then once a year, we go on a staff retreat. Okay? And then I also make it a point to go out either with Pastor Johnson of the Mandarin congregation or sometimes we go out as a group. So it is this kind of coming together as a group that becomes a community. And likewise, this is also true when you meet in the cell groups. That is how you form a community. Just coming to church on a Sunday, it is a community of God's people to worship Him, but you are not really functioning as a close community. So this is what how we should look at the church. And then secondly, he talks about the church as all true believers for all time. The church has the visible and the invisible component. The visible church is where you see everybody coming to worship God on a Sunday, but not necessarily that everyone who comes to church is a Christian. So there's also the invisible church comprising of the true believers who have accepted Jesus Christ into their lives as their personal Lord and Savior. Okay? Now, it is much deeper than this, because the next question, the next issue is the church as God's people is a very broad subject to consider. And theologians, Bible scholars, are still discussing the issue until today. Okay? For example, several questions come to mind. Did the church only come into existence on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down upon the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room? Okay? So some Bible scholars claim that the church of God's people originated in the Old Testament. Okay? Others, however, maintain that the church only began on the day of Pentecost. So who is right and who is wrong? What do you think? Okay, Malaysian not used to giving opinions. Never mind about that one. And then the other second troubling question is, what is the precise relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God? And here you see immediately three different positions coming out. And believe it or not, I have gone through the three different positions. When I first started out as a Christian, I read a lot of this dispensationalist view, mainly coming from America. So I was holding to position number B. Then, when I went to Bible college in UK, in London, then I discarded that one, and then I moved to position, the point A. I believe there is a direct continuity. Okay, what the dispensationalist is arguing is that God has a, for item B, God has a separate plan or program for the Jews. Okay, and then God has a separate plan or program for Gentiles or the Christians, okay? So, Gentiles will be only saved through Jesus Christ, but then for the Jews, they will be saved through another means, okay? So, that is the dispensationalist position. So, they argue that you should not confuse the Jewish people in the Old Testament with the church of the New Testament. That is the position of discontinuity. There are two separate groups. There's no continuity between the Old Testament Jews and the church. That is position B. Now, after going to Bible college, then I moved from there. I realized that is not so accurate. So I moved to A. Continuity, that means there's a direct continuity with the believers of God in the Old Testament, beginning from Abraham onwards, to Jacob and all that, and the Jewish people of God, the people that God delivered out from Egypt, the promised land. And then we are just the modern successors to the people of God in the Old Testament. Okay? So that is what is meant by the continuity position. That means the people of God in the Old Testament have now become the people of God in the New Testament. There's a linkage between the two. Now, this is where it is confusing. But after doing more research and thinking through the issue, I've now moved to position C, where I believe there's both continuity and discontinuity. Before that, I used to hold to the view that is called replacement theology. Now, replacement theology, just to make it more simple, it means that both Jews and Gentiles, that means the followers, the original disciples of Jesus Christ were mainly Jews, okay, plus the Gentiles who came into the church, okay, because when they sent out missionaries to go and convert people who are Gentiles, both the Jews and Gentiles have become God's people. Okay? But the question arises, based on Romans chapter 9 to 11, whether God still has a special position for the Jews, or have they been totally absorbed into the New Testament church? Now, this is a very, very complex and tricky issue to go into, and that's what I'm not going to today. But let me tell you that this is why we must never be dogmatic or too cocksure of our theological position. I'm a good example of this. I've moved from B to A and now to C, because the issues are not as simple as it looks. It's far more complex. And books have been written, a massive amount of books have been written, and everybody is championing their own position. Okay? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we really seek the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to understand your word, for it is his sword, and it is only through the Holy Spirit that we can understand your word, which is the eternal truth. So teach us this morning and help us to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what is the biblical basis for becoming a loving church? And I provide a few major reasons. The first one is because we worship a loving God who sacrificed his only son on the cross for our sins. This is where our spiritual DNA comes from. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this statement, you can even turn it into a one whole sermon, because it's pregnant with a lot of spiritual truths. But let me just highlight two. Now, two key truths emerge from the above verse. The first one, A, is God demonstrated his love through his action. I repeat this. From John 3:16, we learn that God demonstrates his love through his action. This is how love is used in the Bible. It is always through action. Okay? For God so loved the world, and it is agape in the Greek, that he gave. It is followed by action. Okay? Likewise, we are also commanded to do the same in the passage that we read just now. By this we know love, again agape in Greek, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Again, it is action. It is not talk. words are cheap. And so when God says He loved us, He demonstrated this love through His action of giving. So, what's the application here? Is our love for others accompanied by sacrificial action as well? Now, brothers and sisters, if you and I want to do ministry, it has to be sacrificial in nature. Then you see the fruits. If we choose convenience, you see no fruit. Because God only blesses sacrificial action. And people who are involved in Boys Brigade, I mean, they have to sacrifice the whole Saturday afternoon, right until late in the evening. And that's where they begin to see the fruits of their labor. And people, and I was talking to Sister Lina, she said they are still in need because the teachers rotate every 6 months. So they need to get a fresh batch of teachers to come into the Sunday school so that to give rest to those who have invested 6 months, and then they need another batch for the next 6 months, and they still need some teachers and they still need some helpers. Likewise, visitation ministry also need, because we need to go and visit those people who are housebound, people who got cancer or whatever, you know. So they need to be ministered to. And so God only blesses those who are willing to engage in sacrificial action. It is not easy. So if you and I don't see spiritual fruit in our lives, we need to ask this question. Am I manifesting, if my love for others accompanied by sacrificial action? This is how God works, because that is precisely His nature. The second truth that comes out from John 3:16 is that God gave us His most precious gift to secure our redemption. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And in the Greek, it's very interesting, it's monogenes, you know, it means His unique Son. There's no one like Christ. And then this is also reaffirmed in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So the point that John is making in 3:16 and Paul is making here is that when God gave or demonstrated His love by giving, He gave His very best. So what's the application, brothers and sisters? How much do you and I value and appreciate God's sacrifice for His only Son for our salvation? You see, when you and I learn to value and appreciate God's sacrifice of His only Son for our salvation, then the more we appreciate this and the more we value this, the more willing we are to give ourselves to God's service. See, a lot of people think pastors are people who are super spiritual, you know, can engage in sacrificial action. But that is not true. It is always a response to God's great love. What's the bottom line? Love is the distinctive characteristic of virtue of the God of the Bible. You don't find this in any other religion. The emphasis that God is love. Okay? So how deeply aware are you and I that no other religions highlight this divine attribute of love as much as Christianity? You won't find this in any other religion. Only Christianity focuses on the fact that God is love. What's the second reason why we should become a loving church of God's people?
Because Jesus commanded
his followers to love one another.
Again, you see, the focus is on love.
Okay, look at John 13:34-35.
A new commandment
I give to you, that you love.
Again, agape in Greek, the highest form of love.
Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And it has an evangelistic impact on the world.
Okay, look at verse 35. By this,
all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the way that the church or God's people attract, okay?
Now, the church has two kinds of models to operate.
One is what we call the missional model. Missional model means like what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. So this is where we actually send out missionaries.
Like our sister Seok Yi
went to China, but you know, for
due to God's sovereignty, the door was closed, she had to come back.
So that's called the missional model. That means sending people out.
Then there is also equally important is the attractional model. Attractional model is where people come
wanting to come to church or to join cell groups
or care groups or to join
Christian meetings, frequency or whatever,
is because they can see the love of God in the hearts of God's people.
That's called the attractional model.
And you need both models to win people to Christ. And so Jesus is talking
about the attractional model here.
By this,
that means if we have this love for one another,
then by this, all men
will know that you are my disciples. So what can we learn from this verse?
Now, why did Jesus point out
that it is a new commandment?
What's the difference between the new and the old? Because he was essentially making
a comparison with the old commandment.
You shall love your neighbor
as you love yourself. That is the old commandment.
What then is the difference between the old and new commandment? The old commandment says this: you shall love
your neighbor as you love yourself. The new commandment, however,
is based on a new and higher standard. A new commandment
that you love one another even
as I have loved you.
You see, Jesus has now raised the bar much higher.
It is to
be based on his sacrificial love,
which he
demonstrated on the cross
by dying for your sins and my sins.
That's why it is called the new commandment.
So Christians are held to a much higher standard.
And this is where
it becomes difficult.
So what's the bottom line?
Jesus in John 13:34-35 has raised the bar of loving
one another much higher.
That is why it is called the new commandment.
So brothers and sisters,
are you and I still operating according
to the old commandment? You shall love your neighbor
as you love yourself.
If we are still operating on that paradigm,
it is inadequate.
Because we are people who have experienced
the sacrificial love of God in our hearts.
And that's why 1 John also says in another chapter, it says, we love
because God first loved us.
So it's the application. Are you and I aware that Jesus' command to love one another is based on a much higher standard of love?
So if you and I think that we are doing well when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves,
That is not sufficient. Jesus says, I am giving you this new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you, by dying for your sins on the cross. So which commandment are you and I living by right now? This is why I said God will only bless those who engage in sacrificial service for Him. This is how God operates, and this is how He wants His people to operate. That's why He raised the bar higher. But then you may say, I'm quite incapable of demonstrating this new commandment to my fellow Christians. I'm in the same boat with you. We don't have it. But then if you look at Romans 5:5, and this verse is a very fascinating verse. Look at Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, it takes a long time to unpack this verse, but let me be very brief. First of all, you notice, God's love has been poured into our hearts. God doesn't supply droplets of water. He poured into your heart and my heart. That's how God works. He's very generous with His love. So this love has been poured, massive, overflow, through the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit who actually implants or infuses this love into our hearts. When? The question is when. When? You look at the ending of this verse. Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That means at the point of our spiritual conversion to Christ. So when you and I become born again, the Holy Spirit will come and live in our hearts. So what Paul is saying here is, when you and I have received the Holy Spirit into our hearts at the point of conversion, God uses that Holy Spirit to pour His love into our hearts. It is there. The question is, how can it be released to others? It is not, the issue here is not whether we have this love, this divine love or agape love or not. That is not the question. We already possess this agape love. Because if you look at the Greek tense system is even more complex than the English grammar. You see, English grammar is more concerned with the action. When did this action take place? Was it in the past? Or was it in the present? Or was it in the future? But you see, Greek is quite different. Greek posed one more question. If this action took place in the past, does it still continue to the present? And so there are various tenses to indicate this. Now, what is highly significant when Paul employs this Greek perfect passive verb or tense? The emphasis here is it was given in the past. That's where the perfect tense comes into the picture. But then the effects of the outpouring of God's love in our hearts still continue to the present. So the point I'm making is very simple. This leaves us with no excuse to say that we don't have God's agape love in our hearts. We do. The right question to ask is, how do we release God's agape love to others. Okay, let me illustrate. It's a bit abstract here. It's just like a bottle. Let's say that this bottle is empty. Okay? This is a poor illustration. Don't worry, just flow along with me. This bottle is empty. Okay? Now you fill the whole bottle with some kind of liquid. Okay? Of course, to prevent the liquid from spilling out, some people, like wine bottle, they put a cork so that the wine doesn't easily flow out. Okay? Now, before the wine can flow out, you've got to release this cork. And that's why at wedding ceremony during Yam Seng, the bridegroom got to shake the bottle so that the cork actually pops out and fly don't know where. And some shake how many times, so the cork also cannot come out. Okay? I'm sure you have seen those, you attend wedding dinners. Okay, so what? The problem is not the wine that was in the bottle or God's love that is found in the bottle. The problem is that there's a blockage of the wine from coming out due to the cork that is stuck at the neck of the bottle. So what is the cork that really prevents God's love from flowing out of our lives to touch others? Let me say two reasons. The root cause is due to two things. The first one is self-love and self-importance and self-glory. When you and I are full of self-love, self-importance and self-glory, the cork remains stuck in the neck of the bottle. It cannot move. It has to be pulled out. And this is why Jesus said, if any man comes after me or want to become my disciple, what is the first thing he must do? Must deny himself. That is the first requirement to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. There should be a willingness to abandon self-love, self-importance, and seeking for self-glory. Those who pursue these means will never be blessed by God, and the love cannot. It's blocked. This is why Jesus said, if any man comes after me, the first requirement, he must deny himself. So have you and I taken that step yet? This is only the first step. The second root cause is because we are not filled with the Spirit each day. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. But not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. Because it requires a personal surrendering of the will. Lord, your will be done in my life. The moment you and I utter that kind of prayer, the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is inside, but he begins to release the agape love out to others. But as long as you and I do not come to surrender our will to God, that love cannot flow out. It's blocked. So, brothers and sisters, do you and I live a Spirit-filled life every day? Only there and then you and I can begin to demonstrate agape love to others. So, how my next section is, how do we go about expressing God's love for one another? And Scripture mentions several ways, or it's more than this, but I'm just highlighting three major ones. The first one is looking into the welfare of others and not just our own. You find this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, Scripture is not saying that we look to the interest of others, that we forgot to look after our own interests. I'm sure every morning you wake up, you also look yourself in the mirror, comb your hair, whether you part it straight or not, right? Of course you got to look after yourself. Otherwise you go out and your hair all not properly, not parted straight. Or forgot to shave sometime. Oh, never mind about that one. This is why you got to look after yourself. But in the process of looking after yourself, Scripture is saying, but you should also look to the interests of others. It is not caring for others that you ignore your own caring for yourself. It is not caring for yourself that you forgot about others, but it is doing both at the same time. Okay? And this is why Paul actually cites Timothy, his disciple, whom he was mentoring. He cites Timothy's example in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Look at verse 20. For I have no one like him. Paul had such a high praise and commendation for this young disciple of his, called Timothy. He says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And Timothy is outstanding in this area. Because why? As I said earlier, he has learned to deny himself. Self-love, self-importance, self-glory has denied all this. That's why he was able to show genuine interest for others. And I believe he also led a spirit-filled life each day of surrendering his will to God. And that's why Paul could reserve such high praise for Timothy. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. But then look at verse 21. Very disturbing, actually, you read verse 21, you know. When I read it also, I felt, wow, can I hit properly here? It says here, for they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. So how do you and I know that we have been soundly converted in the first place? Verse 21 is very clear. It says that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you no longer look after your own interests all the time. This is why I felt such a big pain in the heart. Because of this human tendency, our fallen tendency to only be concerned for ourselves. So, do we and I really belong to Jesus Christ? Application. Has God's love so moved our hearts to look into the welfare of others around us? I'm not talking about showing our human love. I'm talking about releasing this agape love to others. What's the second way that we can show agape love to others? Employing our spiritual gifts to edify one another. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now that is a very important verse. It says to each believer is given the manifestation, that means the spiritual gifts, for the common good. So what's the spiritual implication? We are not complete in ourselves. I don't have all the spiritual gifts. I know that my teaching and my gift mainly lies in teaching. So I'm not going to claim that I'm the most caring pastor around, that I can be the best leader in this church, I can cast vision statement. I know my limitations. So we do need others to complement us in order to move the church forward. Everybody got to play their part by utilizing our spiritual gifts. So when you and I start to exercise our spiritual gifts to bless others, we are showing love to the body of Christ. So Sidlow Baxter has a very interesting way of putting this. He says, are you and I carrying the load in the church? Listen carefully what he's implying. I say, Are you and I carrying the load, the work, the service, the ministry, okay? Are you and I carrying the load in the church? And he goes on to say, if we are not carrying the load, then we are the load. Then we must be the load. Then we, other people got to carry us. So, brothers and sisters, have you and I asked God and also seek to discover what is our spiritual gift so that we can exercise it to edify others and for the common good? This is a way of showing love to the whole body of Christ. But if we withhold or we don't bother to pray and to discover our spiritual gifts, then we are really not helping the church to move forward. So all this becomes slogan only. A loving and caring church that glorifies God through evangelism and disciple making becomes pure slogan. Nothing will happen. But the moment you and I seek to utilize our spiritual gifts, then God can move this church forward. Then thirdly, fellowshipping to stir one another to love and good works, and also to encourage one another, found in Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there is this encouragement for Christians to come and fellowship together. There is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian in God's kingdom. It is always the church is a community of all true believers who come together, whether in a care group or yammers or frequency or whatever groups carries as well, to encourage one another. Look at, so another loving act towards others is to encourage one another. Application, in what ways have you and I sought to encourage our fellow brothers and sisters? Okay, be glad, coming to the conclusion. How do we begin to love one another in a practical way? Well, look at 1 John 3:16-18 again. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And again, look at the emphasis of love in Scripture. It is not mere words. Talk is cheap. Words are cheap. Says, little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, in action, and in truth, based on our understanding that we worship a loving God. Okay? Now, loving others should start with the achievable first. Now, verse, while 1 John 3:16 presents the idealistic goal of love, okay, the willingness to lay down our lives for the brothers, that is the idealistic goal of love. But look at verse 17. This is a realistic goal of love. Okay? But if anyone has a world's goods and see his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So what Scripture is commanding, encouraging us is to start with the realistic or the achievable first. If you and I can meet someone's need, whether it is loneliness, whether it is some lack of physical food or whatever, then this is how we begin to show love in a practical way. So while 1 John 3:16 presents the idealistic goal of love, verse 17, however, commands us to begin with what is feasible first. Okay, so what's the bottom line? If we can't carry out the achievable or the realistic goal of love, forget about talking we better forget about talking the idealistic goal of love. We begin at the feasible or the achievable level first. So have you and I started even on that level? So let me close by asking the final application question. What achievable aspects of love have you and I demonstrated to others in need? Remember how I began? I say love is always demonstrated through action. Shall we close? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that all of us, including myself, have a long, long way to go in learning how to love one another, and especially to obey the new commandment, to love others just as you have loved us through your sacrificial love on the cross, the self-giving. And so help each one of us to love one another as you have loved us. And help us to start with the achievable first. So give us this day, Lord, the desire to demonstrate our love for one another to action. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we rise to sing?